In your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And when you're ready, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 41. Hear now the very words of God. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. And then would you turn, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for these precious, precious words. And as we consider them this morning, Lord, we ask, we plead that you would speak mightily, powerfully, through the power of your Holy Spirit, by your Holy Spirit. Speak into our lives, our minds, our hearts. Work within us. Exalt Jesus Christ before us. To the glory of your great name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, you're in Jerusalem for the Passover. As I said last week, the place is bursting at the seams. There's apparently at least 200,000 visitors to Jerusalem. The place is bursting. And Jesus arrived, whether it was earlier that day or the day before, I don't know, but Jesus arrived to this rapturous welcome, and people began to wave palm branches. As we discussed last week, as we thought about last week, these palm branches go all the way back 1,500 years to Leviticus chapter 23. People began to shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And as we looked at last week, that goes all the way back, I don't know, about 1,000 years to Psalm 118. And Jesus rode in on a donkey. That was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, 500 years before. And it was typified about 900 years before in Solomon taking over from David as king of Israel. And so all these things are pointing to the fact that Jesus is who John, in his gospel, claims that he is the promised Messiah, that he is God come in the flesh. Now, you're thinking about these things, you're contemplating this, you're musing over these things. Is Jesus who he claims to be? And you're interrupted. There's this strange twang. There's a bunch of foreigners talking and they distract you. And they're not southerners. They've got a strange twang, but they're not southerners. I found out about a month ago, I never knew this in my 35 years, that the word son, S-O-N, has two syllables. Son. My son was lost and now he's fine. I can't do it. But it's not southerners that have this strange dialect. They're Greeks. Now, what are these Greeks doing here? Who invited these Greeks to the party? But I tell you what, it's awfully ironic that they are here. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, in verse 19, the Pharisees have just scornfully said, look, the whole world is going after him. And the very next verse, we're reading about these Greeks, the sample of the world. But the other reason that I think this is quite ironic, and you can tell me afterwards if you think I've pushed this too far, or you can give me words of affirmation afterwards. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 12, that's where we have the promise that the king is going to come riding on a donkey. And the very next verse, Zechariah 9:13, it talks about Greeks. Now, there's not many that I'm aware of. There's not many prophecies about the Greeks, but there is in Zechariah chapter 9 that God will stir up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece. Now, the language there would make you think that he's going to give them a jolly good beating. It's the idea of wielding a sword against these Greeks. But could it be, and again, tell me afterwards, could it be that the prophecy of wielding a sword against the sons of the Greeks is fulfilled not in them getting beaten up, but it's the sword, the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, who's come to come and bring them salvation. In any case, here's these Greeks, and they're strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, but they have this amazing request in verse 21. Look at their tremendous request. So these came to Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, in the United Kingdom, and I wouldn't be surprised if it's true of America as well, there are many pulpits that have plaques for the preacher to be able to see with these words, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And the decline of the church in America and the decline of the church in Britain would not have happened, I believe, if preachers actually read and listened to the sign. If instead of giving pep talks and how-tos and cultural commentaries, instead of talking about politics Lord's Day by Lord's Day, one of my heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welshman, went to a little town called Aberavon. And it's possible, if not probable, that in that whole church, as Lloyd-Jones went there, not one of them actually knew Jesus Christ. Because all they had, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, was politics. But these Greeks come and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And isn't that what a Christian is? It's someone who's looking to, who's fixed their eyes upon Jesus Christ. Now, Christianity, as I've said before, it's more than a person. But it's not less than a person. Christianity has this robust worldview where we view through the lens of the Bible what the government is and how it should act, and taxation and parenting and this, that, and the other. Everything. Christianity is a mechanism of salvation. It's how we are made right with God. Christianity tells us, shows us how to live in a way that is good for us and a way that pleases God. But more than all of that, the essence of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. And these Greeks come, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." You invite someone to Westminster. And they say to you, "Well, what's it like there? Tell me about the culture of Westminster." You might be tempted to say, "Well, we were Calvinists. There's a good sense of community. We're part of each other's lives. We're a family. We have a high view of education. Most people homeschool." Yes, but the essence of Westminster, is it not? It certainly should be that we are a people who have fixed our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Mothers, you've taken your kids to soccer or running club, and you're there and you're talking to some parents, and they say, "Well, what's your parenting goals?" "Well, I want to instill a good work ethic in my children. I want them to be able to think critically. I want them to be servant-hearted," and all these things, and they're all great. But surely your ultimate goal as a parent is to get your children to fix their eyes upon, their gaze upon Jesus Christ. Young people, some of you are thinking about university. Some of you are home from university for the weekend. And it's very probable that when you go to school, you will be attacked. That you will be fed lies about sexuality and race. You'll be confronted with relativism, sexual promiscuity, and all the rest of it. What is going to keep you from falling away, from being washed away by the world? Now, that's a big question, and it's got a big answer. You need to be grounded upon the Word of God. You ought to know your catechisms. Your catechisms are invaluable as you go out into the world. But surely, ultimately, surely the essence is your gaze upon, your hold of Jesus Christ, or rather his hold upon you. And so they come, these Greeks, and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, what would they see? And interestingly, in the text, it doesn't actually tell us if Jesus saw them or not. I just presume that they did. But what would they have seen? Well, they would have seen a man. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Chapter 11, before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he wept. Verse 33 of the last chapter, it says he was deeply moved. The idea is he was snorting with anger. He was deeply, greatly troubled as well. They would have seen a man with a whole spectrum of our experiences and our emotions, without sin, of course. They would have met someone who had compassion and yet knew what anger was. Someone who was courageous and yet someone who trembled. Someone who had sorrow, someone who had joy. They would have met a man. And yet they would have met God. That's what this gospel is all about. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, no one has ever seen God, the only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. When they saw Jesus, if they saw Jesus, they saw God. When they looked at Jesus, they looked at God. When they gazed upon Jesus, they gazed the one that created their ability to see and the one who gave them their cognitive ability. They'd see God. They'd gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh. They'd see the one who is infinitely wise, the one unbridled in his love, the one who sustains the universe, the one who transforms lives. They would have seen eternal, creator, all-powerful God. And look at Jesus' response. Look how he responds in verse 23. And Jesus answered them. Now, if that's Andrew and Philip or the Greeks, I'm not sure. I think it's Andrew and Philip. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Over and over, we keep reading, "The hour is not yet come, the hour is not yet come, the hour is not yet come." And it's like 8 times in the Gospel of John. But now, the hour has come. This hour had been put on God's planner from eternity. This hour has been anticipated for 4,000 years. And here it is, it's his hour. What is his hour? The hour is his death. Verse 24 and verse 27. Make it clear that the hour is his death. The hour is the nails going through his hands and his feet. The hour is the thorns impaled upon his head. The hour is the blood coming down from his head and his back and his sides. The hour is his suffocation on the cross. The hour is the darkness. The hour is the justice and fury of God unleashed upon him. That's the hour. And the hour, which is his death, is the start of his glorification. I've got to be honest with you, before this week, I'd never thought of that. That his death is part of his glorification. When Jesus obeyed the Father unto death, that is part of his glory. When Jesus was laying there in all the agony of the cross in the darkness, that is part of his glory. When Jesus accomplished the salvation of his people, when Jesus brought many sons to glory, that is part of his glory. The cross is part of his glory. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and part of that hour, part of that glory, is his death on the cross. Part of the hour, part of the glory, of course, is his victory over Satan, we see in verse 31. Part of his hour, his glory, is his resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension into heaven, his coronation in heaven. And part of his glory is the accomplishment of the redemption of his people. Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. His hour, his glory, is him securing the salvation of his people, of me, of you, if you're a believer. You want to see Jesus, you Greeks, you want to see his glory. What is his glory? It's his death and resurrection and redemption of sinners, a redemption that encompasses both, not only Israel, but these Greeks and all people. Isn't that what he says in verse 32? All people. That is, people from throughout the world. And isn't that what happened? He died to atone for, to cover my sin. He arose for my justification. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then what did he do? In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, he sent his Holy Spirit. There was a session we were talking last week about how Pentecost is the reversal of God's judgment. Remember in Genesis chapter 11, when man rebelled against God, he judged the Babel builders by confusing their language. And then we come into Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and they're all hearing the preaching in their own language. We looked at in Sunday school last week, 1 Kings chapter 19, how God passes before Elijah, the earthquake, but he's not in the earthquake. The wind is not in the wind. The fire is not in the fire. But Pentecost comes. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came. And the earthquake of Pentecost shook the world, so that we get into Acts chapter 10 and Gentiles are being saved. And here we are 2,000 years later. Just as God had promised back in Isaiah 49, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And here we are in Kingsport on Watauga Street. Gentiles worshipping the God of Israel. Japhethites worshipping the God of Shem. We have a knowledge of and a peace with and a communion with God. Our salvation, my salvation, your salvation, Christian, is part of Jesus' glory in verse 23. And isn't that why you drove here today? To see Jesus and to join in the worship, to redound to manifest something of his glory as you worship him today. But then I want you to see finally here in our last two verses, verse 25 and 26, that we also have a pattern. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus died. Jesus, as we sung about earlier, rose again from the dead. And Jesus bore much fruit. We are his fruit. We're part of his rewards. And Jesus is saying here that we must follow this pattern of death, resurrection, reward. If you prize your life, if you prize yourself over Christ, you will lose your life. As just sharing it at Life Explored class on Thursday night. There's a young man, he wasn't brought up in the church, but he came for a couple of years, and then he hit his late teens, and there were girls, and he wanted to go out clubbing and partying. And I met with him, and it just so happens that the week before was his uncle's funeral. And I said to him, James, you may live well, but you won't die well. I'd just been to your uncle's funeral. They had nothing to say. An unbeliever. The minister, if you can call him that, whatever he was an unbeliever. There was nothing to say of any value, of any worth, of any encouragement, of any significance. He lived and died an unbeliever, and he's dead. James, you may live well, but you won't die well. You will lose your life. And actually, I've always regretted that. Because that's not true. It's true that he won't die well, but he won't live well. His life will be empty and Christless, and he will lose it. But if you die to self, if you don't hold on to your life too tightly, if you don't put your life and this world above Christ, if your spirit is I'm not my own, I was bought with a price. If you die to sin, if you're willing to live and die for Christ, you will keep your life for eternity. Isn't that verse 25? Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, Rob, isn't that works-based salvation? No, it's not. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But a profession with no impact on your life is a profession with no impact on your eternity. And those who belong to Christ will, as the two words there mentioned, verse 26, will serve him and will follow him. You will follow Christ's pattern of death, resurrection, ascension. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Is that you this morning? Are you following Jesus Christ? Are you looking to him? Are you like these Greeks? We wish to see Jesus, not just in this life, but forever. I want to follow him. I want to be with him, not just in this life, but forever. I hope that is you. And I hope if it's not you, that you will turn in repentance to Jesus Christ. You come to him this day, that you would not lose your life, but that you would live, truly live, knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he has been glorified in his death, resurrection, ascension, coronation, and he will come again. We thank you that all who have turned from their sin and have believed in him, who are following him, will live, truly live, in this life and for eternity. We pray, O Lord, for those who have not and do not, that you'd have mercy upon their souls. And just as Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, that even this Sunday, they too would rise from the dead in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.